Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, as we come again this evening, is there a sense in which we recognize that this has been the last night that God has given unto us? And Father, many of our hearts this week has been broken on very, very deep levels. And Father, the Spirit of God has done a very deep and a precious work in our hearts. And Lord, there is a sense this night in which we recognize that because of the workings of God's Spirit in our hearts, that we as Thy people feel so absolutely ignorant and insignificant. You have done such tremendous things in the lives of these men, Father, and we accept tonight the fact that because of what God has done, is there a sense that many of these men are going to be exposed to attacks in the days to come upon every little thing that they have trusted God for. And Lord God, we come to Thee tonight on the behalf of these men. And Father, we ask of You in Jesus' name that You will come to their hearts by Your Spirit in such a way. And Father, I pray again that You will pour into our hearts such a tremendous burden to pray for these men, that in the days to come as they go back, that they would know that there are those of us who are interceding for them at the throne of God. Lord, we thank You tonight that You are the God of revival. And Father, in our hearts do we long for God to send such an outpouring of His Spirit upon us. And Father, we do not know tonight if maybe You have chosen, as we will spend some time in prayer after this service, to come to us by Your Spirit in such a way that it will change our lives for time and for eternity. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and Lord, I feel so absolutely inadequate to stand here this evening to share the wonders of God's Word. And Father, as I was listening to these testimonies, there has been other messages that has been flooding through my heart. But we thank You for the wonders of God's Word. And we pray this evening as we approach it that You will break our hearts again. Lord, I pray that those of us who have been in so many meetings this week, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You will quicken our hearts once more. Father, I pray that there will be such a hush upon this gathering tonight. And Father God, I pray for these precious babies that are in our service tonight, and we ask that the Holy Spirit of God will come to their hearts and bring a silence and a quietness that is from Thyself. We commit ourselves to Thee because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as the service continued tonight, I have been sitting there, and it's been one of those services that, as you listen to what's going on, you begin to say to yourself, "Have I really got the right message?" And I mean, if you are a pastor and you've never been in a situation like that, God need to have mercy on your soul. But I want us to turn to what I really felt God has laid upon my heart for this final night. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. And then I also would like us to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and also Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and also unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner as some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under the foot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of a covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that have said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In chapter 11, verse number 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs of him are the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You know, it's quite significant if you and I would study the New Testament epistles that we very, very quickly will begin to recognize that there is a tremendous message that is coming to us as the people of God in those New Testament epistles. And one of the most dominant themes, and I'm sure that you are aware of the fact, my brother and my sister, that every one of those New Testament epistles were not written for unbelievers, but they were written for the people of God. And as you and I would begin to ponder and study them, is there a sense in which we will discover that one of the great themes that is coming through in these New Testament epistles is simply this, that the plan for God, the plan of God for our lives, is a life that you and I as a believer will know something of the abundance of the presence of God's Spirit in our relationships with Him. One of the most fascinating things for me in studying them is simply this, that as you look upon them, that quite often those men who were inspired of God and were inspired by the Spirit of God to write those New Testament epistles sometimes use a terminology to experience or to explain to us the relationship with God that was so unique to the people and the circumstances which they were addressing. For instance, if you and I think of this abundant life in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, is there a sense in which you will discover that he quite often refers to the fullness of God or the fullness of Christ, or the sense that God has taken all condemnation away and that God has given us a freedom as the people of God. If you and I would look at this great light in the little epistle of James, for instance, is there a sense in which you will discover that James referred to the perfect law of liberty. And there is a sense in which I believe that the little epistle of James to me is almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. If you study the first epistle of John, is there a sense in which he is consistently referring to love being made perfect, where he referred to this great life of God that God has in mind for us as his children. I would like us this evening, in the time that we have available, to turn to what we would consider the life in the Spirit as we see it in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I'm sure those of us who are students of God's Word, maybe you will allow me to suggest to you that the Epistle to the Hebrews is the only epistle that we are aware of that all the Old Testament quotations that is coming to us from Hebrews, and there are about 33 of them in that epistle, are coming from what we would consider as the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a very unique epistle, and I personally believe that, my brother, my sister, there is a sense in which you and I will not be able to understand Hebrews if we can't come to grips with the Old Testament book of Leviticus. But one of the most fascinating things in the epistles is simply this, that it seems to me that the majority of them that were written is saying to us that God's perspective in those epistles is doctrine and application. You see, God's plan for our lives, my friends, is not that you and I as a believer will move from experience to exposition, because if we move from experience to exposition, is there a sense in which we will interpret the Word of God in the light of our experiences? But the biblical pattern is that we move from biblical exposition to experience, and that our experiences with God is, as it were, sift through the wonders of the Word of God. If you look at the first 10 chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are looking upon some of the tremendous doctrinal truths. In fact, if you and I would look at that great epistle, is there a sense in which you will discover that in the first almost 9 chapters are we looking at what we would consider as a doctrinal dissertation. And then from chapter 10 onwards, right through to verse number 39, is the writer to the Hebrews referring not just to a doctrinal dissertation, but he's referring to a central exhortation. He's speaking about an exhortation to freedom and to fellowship with God, and he's speaking about an exhortation to patience and perseverance in my relationship with God. And then from chapter 11 onwards are we looking at what we would consider as a practical application, where he's speaking to us about the work of faith, where he's referring to the patience of hope, and he's referring to the labor of love. And right through those 13 tremendous chapters are there 6 amazing warnings that are coming to us as the people of God. I want us this evening to look at what we would consider as this practical application. And when the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, because he was written to Hebrew believers, and my brother and my sister, there was a number of times in the 4th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews that he's speaking to them about this rest of God. That he's saying to us that he that has entered into this rest of God is resting from his own works as God is from his. And in the 6th chapter, in that tremendous doctrinal dissertation, is he saying to us that God wants us as the people of God to go on to perfection. If you and I will look at chapter 10 this evening, Is there some tremendous concepts of revival that I believe God wants us to consider? Because, my brother, my sister, the first thing that we are coming across is simply this, that the writer to the Hebrews is explaining to us what God has prepared for us, and And secondly, he wants to explain to us how God has prepared us for us, his people. If you and I look at those verses, the first thing that struck me this evening is simply this, that he is saying unto us, he said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. You see, we are considering what God has prepared for us. And the first thing that I have discovered, and I would like to look upon this as an activity that precedes revival, is that somehow is referring to the little word having. In other words, God is looking upon his people this evening and he's speaking about a sense of action. And my brother and my sister, he's speaking to the people of God. And he's saying to them, having therefore, brethren, boldness. You see, when we are speaking about this activity that precedes revival, we sense something of this tremendous workings of the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our lives, as the people of God. One of the first things that I have discovered is simply this, that when the Spirit of God comes to us, there is a tremendous sense of conviction. I'm sure that there are many of us this Friday night that are sitting in this gathering, and as you sit here and you are absolutely honest with yourself, is there a sense in which you sit here and you say, Gerard, there has been times this week when I have seen something of the conviction of God's Spirit upon my heart and upon my life. And in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, he said, when my Spirit come, he said, my Spirit shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's not only the Spirit of God that is bringing conviction in this activity, but it's the Spirit of God that is bringing to us a sense of the presence of God. And I wonder tonight, my brother, my sister, if you would allow me to ask you, as you sit in this service this evening, as there have been times this week, that you have been aware of a sense of the presence of God. That's something that has searched our hearts. That's something that is so tremendously lacking today in the lives of so many of God's people. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to us that God has prepared for us an activity. But you know what I've discovered? He does not only refer to a sense of God's presence, but that he is speaking out to us about the Spirit of restitution. And I wonder how many of us this Friday night have sat in some of these tremendous sessions as the people of God, and God has brought to our minds things that he wants us to put right. I'm sure that there are many of these men that are sitting here this evening, and you sat through these sessions, and there has been times that you have phoned your wife, and there were things that you put right in your relationship with your wife and in your relationship with God. One of the most amazing things in this activity that precedes revival is that there is not only a sense of restitution, but my brother, my sister, there is a deep sense of the searching of the Spirit of God in our lives. I wonder tonight if you would allow me, there are about 40 pastors who are in this Friday night service. And I wonder, my brethren, if you would allow me to ask you this evening, are you going back to your church in the days to come exactly the same as you came to this conference? Are you maybe sitting there this night in the service and you look upon your life and you say, as I get back next week and I'm going to stand in my pulpit, I'm going to share some of the tremendous theology of the Word of God, and yet the unction of God's Spirit is not there? There is not only what we would consider the activity that precedes revival, but my brother, my sister, there is something more. There is the anticipation that prevails in revival. You know, the Bible is saying to us, having therefore, brethren, boldness. And I wonder this evening if you realize that, if you and I look at that little word, boldness, I was so fascinated by this in the early hours of this morning, because I was looking at that little word, and I discovered that in the Greek New Testament, where there are about 31 words, where we find exactly that Greek word now, and in our English translation of the Bible, are there about 7 words that is trying to explain to us this concept of the boldness of God.
One of the most amazing things that I discovered was simply that that little word boldness can also be translated by an openness in the presence of God. Would you allow me to ask you this Friday night in our service, my brother and my sister, have you been open in the presence of God? Or maybe has there been times during this week as you were exposed to the Word of God and the Spirit of God began to search your heart and God was dealing with areas in your life, and as God began to break open those areas of your life, was it a sense that you say, I can't do this? One of the cries that has been upon my heart this day is simply this: God, are there maybe someone tonight in this Friday night service, and they will not be able to say that God has touched my life? They will not be able to say, this God that I'm serving, as I go back tomorrow, or as I come back to the service on Sunday, that there upon my life, there is not a spirit of prayer, there is not the unction of God's Spirit, there is not an openness in the presence of God. And God is speaking to us about boldness. He's speaking to us not only about boldness, but you know what I've discovered? He's also speaking about a sense of freedom to come to God. Oh, my brother and my sister, I wonder tonight if you would allow me to ask you, what is the degree of freedom that you are serving God with? I was thinking about these tremendous promises of revival, these great words that are flowing from the heart of God, when He's saying to us, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And He said, I will pour water upon dry ground. God is saying to us tonight as His people, that I want you to have a freedom when it comes to these promises. And I wonder, my brother and my sister, do you and I know that freedom? I wonder this Friday night, the God that you and I are serving, this sovereign, precious, holy, omnipotent God, somehow will come into the sanctuary and He will open the roof of the sanctuary and descend upon us as His people. I wonder how many of us would be able to stand and say, God, I've got a sense of freedom. He's speaking to us about a plainness. My experience of revivals of religion and the reading of them and the two opportunities that I had in my life. And my brother and my sister, if we have been in revival, if you and I have known something of the greatness of the presence of God, we are spoiled for life. But one of the most amazing things that happened in revival is simply this, that there is a plainness. And there is a boldness and there is an honesty. You see, we can't explain this in one sense of the word, because when God pour out His Spirit upon His people, there are those that are possessed with a sense of confidence. And there are those that are under such deep conviction. And there are those that are possessed with a sense of tremendous boldness as they find themselves standing on the promises of God. And I wonder this Friday night, if you are sitting here in the service and you have lost the vision of revival, and you've got such a misconception of revival, because my brother and my sister, you see revival as a series of special services where maybe God is going to come and do something. And you don't realize that when God is referring to revival, that He is speaking to us about an organized disorder. I can't help but thinking of the great Jonathan Edwards, and I mean, what a blessing his life has been to my own life and reading it. And I can't help but being reminded of Edwards standing under a tree, holding on to listen to the great George Whitfield. Whitfield came to the United States of America. In fact, Whitfield was absolutely against what we would consider as open air preaching, but there was a man across in the British Isles with the name of Wesley, and Wesley was preaching in the open air in the south of Ireland. And as he was preaching in the open air, Whitfield was asked to go and listen to him. And when he went to listen to Wesley, you know what he said? He said he was like a wild Frenchman, swinging his arms like a windmill. But there was a moment when the Spirit of God got hold of Whitfield. And God said, Whitfield, I want you to do the same. And my brother and my sister, there is a place in Scotland with the name of Cambus Plain where George Whitfield preached to 125,000 people without a microphone. And he was preaching in the United States, and Jonathan Edwards heard about this, and people were in the meetings, and as they were in those meetings, they were visibly affected by the presence of God. Someone went up to Mr. Edwards and said, sir, I think you should go. And because of his background in theology, he resisted that. But the Spirit of God began to work in his heart. And my brother and my sister, he found himself in a distance while Whitfield was preaching. Founding himself in a distance. Listen to the great George Whitfield. And as he listened to him, something of this amazing boldness in the sense of the presence of God came upon the life of this man. And there was a hunger and a searching. Jonathan Edwards found himself being driven into his study. Found himself for a number of days on his face, as it were, before God. God gave him a sermon, and the title of his sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest Christian philosophers that ever lived. But I don't consider Jonathan Edwards, and I believe he was a great expositor, but I don't consider him necessarily as a dynamic preacher. That Sunday morning came, and Edwards came into his pulpit, and he had a church of about 850 people, and my brother and my sister, when something of this boldness of the presence of God somehow took possession of his life, he was standing in his pulpit like this, and just read his sermon, and as he read it, suddenly something happened. Suddenly there was an invasion from God. Suddenly the eyes of the people were taken away from Edwards as he stood there, because there was a cyclone of the presence of God that came upon that gathering. And as he was reading his sermon, those people sat there and they said, it was as if we were looking into the eyes of God. In one Sunday morning service, 437 people were swept into the kingdom of God. I would like to say to you this Friday night, my brother, my sister, I think one of the great failures of the Church of the Lord Jesus is that you are sitting in this Friday night service, and there upon your heart is there no sense of boldness when it comes to revival. And there are so many of us that are sitting here, and maybe so many of us who are pastors, and you sit here this Friday night, and you said, I've read about revival, I've had special services, but somehow I've lost the vision of God. And you sit here tonight, and you need to confess the sin of not even praying for revival anymore. What does it mean? We've lost the vision. I see a prophet. I see a prophet in the Old Testament that left his heart to God. And I sense the little word, oh. And I sense the cry that is coming from the heart of this man when he said, oh, that thou would revive us again. Oh, my brother and my sister, may I ask you this Friday night, how dare you and I be satisfied with anything less than some of these great promises of God? You say, Pastor, what will happen when God will come? Somehow these promises of God saying that there is a sound of the abundance of rain. These promises of God coming and saying, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Suddenly our hearts will be possessed with the conviction that God can come and do it again. You sit here tonight and you've lost the vision. The Spirit of God has been so great in the revival. There is a God tonight in heaven whose heart and whose arms is open and is looking down to the lives of his people, and he's saying to them, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he said, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And I find myself in that beautiful land of Canada. And I can't tell you how many times has God been breaking my heart for the country. A country that is absolutely God-forsaken. A country that if I preach the way that I preach this week, the majority of the pastors would just about drop down dead of a heart attack. The country where men and women say you shouldn't be so serious with God. Because we've lost the vision. Oh, my brother and my sister, I want to say to you this Friday night in the service, when the Spirit of God will come to the lives of these people, and I've seen it happen. I remember in the islands, in the highlands of Scotland, when in the island of Skye, they began to spend nights in prayer. And they began to seek the face of God. And there were no special services, but somehow they were possessed of the conviction, and there was a spirit of prayer. You see, there are some wonderful stages in revival in Ezekiel chapter 47. And God said, the first thing that is taking place, he said, you will enter into these waters. And he said, it will be waters to the ankles. My brother, my sister, what is it? That's when God begins to meet with his people. And I believe that there are some of us this week, those who have been exposed to the Word of God, many of us who were on Tuesday and Wednesday night, and some of us last night who somehow sobbed our hearts out before God. And my brother and my sister, if we have sobbed our hearts out before God, the consequences of that is going to be that my heart and my life is going to be possessed of a sense of boldness. That God is going to come to our lives, and he began to lift out these amazing, amazing movements of his Spirit, and the days gone by as he visited his people. So many of us have lost that vision. Are we open before God this evening? Or you sit here this Friday night and you sit night after night. I've been exposed to the Word of God. God has done so many things in my life, and he has broken my heart, and he has searched my being, and I've been so looking so much into things that God needs to do. And God is saying to you this Friday night, it's time to look out. It's time to see the possibilities of what I'd be able to do. Oh, my brother and my sister, I've seen it in the hearts of people. when somehow God comes to His people and God meets with them in revival and God cleanses His people and God sends the fire of His Spirit, and there is this purifying work of the Spirit of God taking place in the lives of people. And after God has done that and He has met with His people, He began to focus their eyes upon great things that He is able to do.
It gives us a sense of boldness. What is the boldness that we are speaking about? What is the Bible saying? The Word of God is saying to us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to to enter into the holiest. What was the holiest? The holiest in the Old Testament was the place where the high priest was allowed to enter in once a year. God is saying to us, He was allowed to enter in once a year. And my brother and sister, He was allowed to enter in somehow once a year. And the Word of God is saying to us, why did He do that? The Word of God is saying to us that He entered in to make reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. And the Word of God is saying to us that as He entered in, that He was not allowed to enter in without blood. In fact, in the Old Testament, will you discover that as the high priest went into the holiest of all, and my brother and my sister, he was a man who was morally blameless. He was a man who was physically blameless. And he was a man in his relationship with God who was absolutely blameless in the Old Testament sense of the word. And the Bible says, as he entered in, there were those bells on his garment, and there was a rope around him. For the simple reason that if a Shekinah glory of God was struck him in the holiest of all, that no one who was able to go in there was able, they were able to pull him out of that. And can you imagine the people of Israel standing around the tabernacle of God once a year in that great day of the atonement, as he entered in, he was making reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. How does that relate to my life? You remember there was a moment when Jesus died. My brother and my sister, what happened? The Word of God is saying to us that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. It was the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of all. It was the veil that they say to us was so thick that if they would have put three animals on both sides to try and tear it apart, that somehow, it was not going to happen. But my brother and my sister, there was a moment when Christ died, and He uttered that amazing Greek word, Ketzalatai, and suddenly God came, and God rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. And the way into the holiest has been opened. What do we find in the holiest of all? There was the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments of God. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was covered with blood. And once a year, as he would enter in there, he would enter in and he would sprinkle the blood. And as he sprinkled the blood, he was making reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. But Jesus Christ died. And the moment when he died, the Bible says, the veil was rent. Do you know what that's saying to me this Friday evening? My brother and my sister, it's saying to me that our inheritance is the people of God. God is saying to us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest of all. You sit here tonight as a child of God, and you say to me, Gerard, when the Bible is speaking to us about the life and the holiest of all, can you give us some example of someone that lived that kind of a lifestyle?
It says somewhere in the New Testament or somewhere in the Gospels is there some example of someone in some way that found the possibility to live a life within the holiest of all. I want to take you to John chapter 17. And the Son of God found himself in the very holiest of all in the presence of his disciples. And my brother and my sister, what did he pray? He said, Father, he said, I have glorified thy name. My brother and my sister, would you allow me to suggest to you tonight, somehow in the service, if you sit here and there is a longing in your heart for this sense of a Shekinah glory that is coming out of the holiest of all, God said, what did he say about his son? He said, Father, I've glorified thy name. Now I wonder this evening if I may ask you, are you concerned about the glory of God? you say, what is the glory of God? You remember those amazing Old Testament examples of the glory of God. And my brother and sister, it seems to me that sometimes when we are looking upon the glory of God, I think of that man with the name of Uzziah. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken amongst the people of Philistine, and they thought, well, if we've got the Ark of the Covenant and maybe something is going to happen, but there was tragedy and there was a moment that they were sending the Ark of the Covenant back. And there was a man with the name of Uzziah, and the Word of God is saying to us that as the Ark of the Covenant was coming towards the people of Israel, he saw and he realized what was happening, and he was afraid that something could happen to the Ark of the Covenant, and he ran, and the moment that he touched it, he was dead. There are so many of us tonight that are sitting in the service and we are so concerned. We long to see revival. And my brother and sister, we long to see God revealing himself in revival. And yet, my brother and sister, when we are speaking about the glory of God, we are referring to the greatness of some of the judgments of God. Do you know what God is saying to us in his word? He said, I will give my glory to no man. I would go so far this Friday night as to suggest to you that I think one of the reasons we have no concept, we have no concern about the glory of God. Oh, I remember Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And you remember David wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, David, you have been a man of war. You have been a man of blood. And God said, David, you can't do that, but your son Solomon, and Solomon built the temple of God, and as the temple was built, as he was doing that, and there was the dedication of a temple. And the Bible is saying to us that when Solomon came to an end of praying, the glory of God filled the temple. Jesus looked to his father and he said, Father, he said, I have glorified thy name. May I ask you this Friday night, are you concerned about the glory of God? I remember in my own life, the first time when I was exposed to a little insight in the glory of God was at the Camp Convention in South Africa. I was converted in a theological school and Easter came, and there was this camp convention. About 600 people gathered, and these were men and women who were absolutely serious of God. Oh, I mean, they came and they wanted to meet with God. And Saturday night before Easter Sunday morning service, we had a half night of prayer, and that half night of prayer, I was just a young fellow in college, and
just been converted for about, I would say maybe about 2 or 3 or 4 months or so, and there was this half night of prayer, and it became a night of prayer, and the Spirit of God began to breathe upon this camp. The Sunday morning came, Easter Sunday morning, and somehow in the early hours of that Sunday morning, God helped us to pray through, and we were possessed of a conviction that God was going to break into the services. And Easter Sunday morning came, and that morning service came, and I was just a young fellow. But I remember I sit at the door of a tent that seated around 600 people or so, very conservative, God-fearing, born-again Dutch Reformed people. And there was a moment that Sunday morning when the glory of God fell upon the people. And I stood there in absolute amazement. And as I stood there, there was an elderly man that was standing next to me, and I saw people just bending under the presence of God. And I saw strong Germans and strong South Africans as the Spirit of God, as the glory of God, the heaviness and the awesomeness and the judgment and the amazingness of the presence and the glory of God as it began to descend. I saw how these people were bending and sobbing and prevailing and wailing in the presence of God. And as a young fellow, I stood next to this elderly man, and he looked at me and he said to me, "Young man," he said, "God has come." Oh, my brother and my sister, I wonder how many of us are satisfied just by going on in our relationships with God. And we've lost the concept of the glory of God. You see, when the glory of God descends upon the people of God, they lose sight of one another. Every single little place where you and I will sit as a believer becomes a counseling room. And suddenly God would turn up on the scene. Now I wonder this Friday night if God would have done it in this Friday night service. I wonder how many of us, how you and I would have responded to this awesomeness of the presence of God. God said, "I will give my glory to no man." You remember Moses of old? I think there was a moment in his life when Moses became so absolutely homesick. And he was so sick of the people of Israel, and somehow he lifted his heart to God, and he said to God the Father, he said, I beseech thee. He said, "Show me thy glory." And God in his great love turned to Moses and he said, "Moses," he said, "no man can see my glory and live." And God said, "I'm going to put you in the cliff of the rock. In the cleft of the rock." And God said, as I pass by, he said, "I will allow you to see my back." Because he said, "No man can see me and live." I'm sure maybe most of us who sit here tonight, there has been times that you and I had a little glimpse of the glory of God. My brother and my sister, do you know what God's glory is doing to my life? It crushes and crumbles me in the presence of God. It breaks my heart. Now I wonder what will happen in the little areas where you and I are coming from. God in His glory will descend upon us as His people. And the countrysides where we are will be full of the presence of God. Why is it, my brother and my sister, that that you and I know so little of His presence. Why is it that sometimes we go through hours of the day and where our things that are slipping through our minds and the presence of God is such a distance away from us? Son of God said, Father, I've glorified thy name. What else is coming out of this Shekinah presence of the holiest of all? Jesus Christ made a statement. He said, Father, He said, I have manifested thy name. I wonder tonight if you'd allow me to suggest to you, my brother and my sister, it somehow seems to me that the Son of God in His flesh, that those wonderful 16 Hebrew names of God in the Old Testament, but somehow it seems that in the humanity of Christ, in the manifestation of the names of His Father, that those Hebrew names of God was manifested through the name of the Son of God. God was able to turn down and look down and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, what did he say? He said, as my Father has sent me, he said, so sent I you. Would you allow me to ask you this Friday night, my brother and my sister, are we in the process of manifesting the name of God? You say, how do I manifest God's name? Well, you remember the Lord Jesus said that we are made perfect through suffering. I think of a Fanny Crosby. And I think of the minister that went up to Fanny Crosby, who was born, who was maybe for 6 months, she was able to see, and wrong medication was prescribed to her mother for some little eye problem that she had, and she became blind for the rest of her life and never became bitter against God and became a Christian and served God. And at the end of her life, a minister came to her and said, Miss Crosby, what is the greatest desire of your heart? And this man was waiting for her to say, oh, that God will give me my eyesight and that I would be able to see before God takes me away, and that I would see the beauty of the nature of God. And Fanny Crosby turned to him in her blindness and she said, the greatest desire of my heart is that I would stay blind for the rest of my life. And this man was so taken back by what she said. And he said, why is it that you say that? And she said, do you realize my tremendous advantage over you? You realize that the very first person that I will ever focus my eyes upon is going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, my brother, my sister, I wonder tonight, is God in the process of manifesting His life through us? That's what happened in revival, you see. When God is pouring out His Spirit upon His people, wherever you and I will find ourselves going, God will manifest His presence in our lives as the people of God. I was reading the life story of the late Dr. Andrew Murray some time ago, and during the midst of the 1838 revival, do we discover that there was a Sunday morning that he came out of the vestry, and as he came out of the vestry into his pulpit, and he was dressed as the Dutch Reformed ministers, and he had a black gown and a white shirt and a white tie on, and here was this man in the midst of an amazing movement of the Spirit of God.
And somehow as he came out and he came towards the railing of that pulpit that he had to ascend, and as he was coming towards it, he just stopped and he paused to pray as they would pray in the Dutch Reformed Church. And as he was standing there and he was just praying, suddenly there was something that took place. Suddenly the presence of God came upon him. And suddenly there was that manifestation of something of a glory and something of the presence of God, and a holy hush fell upon the people. And there was a little girl that sat next to her mother. And when that sense of the hush of the presence of God fell, she somehow pulled in the dress of her mother. And her mother bent down and whispered and said, "What is it, my darling?" And the little finger pointed up and said, "Mommy, is that the Lord Jesus Christ?" You see, my brother and my sister, God has got no other hands than our hands. And I wonder tonight if these hands are clean. I wonder tonight if you and I and many of us have sung some of these great hymns, and what have we done? We somehow lift our hands up and we lift our hands to God. I tell you, I'm scared to death to do it. Because I wonder if I would stand in the presence of God tonight and God will say to me, I want to see your hands. And as God look at my hands, will he be able to say, there are the blood of people that are lost on your hands? Ah, you say, Pastor, I will never stand before the great white throne. That's the place for the unbeliever. That's absolutely true. But do you realize that the Bible is saying to us, so shall every one of us give account for himself unto God, and every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be revealed. And the Bible is saying to us that there will be hay, stubble and wood, those works of the flesh that we try to perform in the energy of carnality. And God said, when the fire came, they just disappear. And the Bible says there will be hay, stubble. There will be hay, stubble and wood. But he said on the other side, there will be silver and gold and precious stones. Those works of the Spirit. And I wonder, my brother and my sister, if you and I would lift up our hands tonight to God when it comes to the greatness of the concept of revival. I wonder what God is going to see in our hands. Is he going to see a people that have lost it? I wonder if you realize the tremendous inheritance that we have in the United States of America. You come to the land of Canada, who has never been affected by a coast-to-coast outpouring of the Spirit of God. And it's like a barren heathen field. And whenever I find myself in Canada where there has been a place where God just in a little area pour out His Spirit, I walk in there and I find myself like a weeping prophet, because whenever God has visited a place of revival, there is something about that place. And you sense it. And sometimes I survive by just going from place to place. And you sit tonight in the United States of America, a country that God swept in 1857 and 59. And my brother and my sister, we've got a tremendous responsibility because of that.
I once in my life visited a place in the south coast of Africa where God poured out His Spirit and revival, and the Spirit of God was grieved at the place of the name of Claridge in the south coast of Africa. They were in the midst of revival. The Spirit of God was working. There were farmers that sold their farms, and they brought the money and they laid it down, and they were building a theological school, and the man that God was using in this movement of the Spirit of God. Somehow God was lifting up this man and God was using him, and somehow something went wrong, and this man fell into adultery and sin. And I can take you to the place at Claridge when in the midst of the revival, the African people were mixing the cement with their shovels, and they were building this Bible school, this school of the prophets. And when sin came in and this man fell in adultery, suddenly the presence of God left. And those African believers, as they were working on that spot, suddenly the presence of God left. And God said, Ichabod. And they stood there in amazement. And they thought, God is gone. And they put those shovels in the cement. And they ran back to their cross. And if you go to Claridge today, those shovels are still standing in the cement. Because there was a time when God visited, but He left. Oh, my brother and my sister, may I ask you this evening, was there a time in your heart when God has visited you so? Was there a time in your life when God sent these stirrings? I mean, I've been in a wonderful group of people for a solid week, and it's been a great blessing. And the history of this place, there has been times when the Spirit of God has moved. But you know what Wesley the Methodist said? He said, if God the Holy Spirit does not move into every new generation, is there a sense in which it almost becomes impossible? You sit here tonight as a pastor. Oh, my brother, may I ask you, have you got a burden for revival? I'm not asking you tonight if you've got a burden for a series of special services. I'm asking you tonight, have you got a burden for revival? Or are you sitting in your church and you say, Gerard, God is blessing, and I'm preaching the Word of God, and maybe every year 5 or 6 or 10 people would come to Christ, and we look at our administration and we say, oh, there is a 5% growth, and I found myself, I got so satisfied with that. God is saying to you, in 20 minutes of an outpouring of my Spirit, I will probably do more than that which you have trusted me for the last 20 years. So what is it? It's the manifestation of the presence of God. And I long for those meetings, and I think of this charity Christian fellowship, and I tell you, there are some of us this week, we have soaked and we have saturated ourselves in prayer. And I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I'm looking at my own insignificant life, and I'm asking myself whether there may be an hour here or an hour there that I could have given myself more to the place of prayer in the presence of God. And some days I've got difficulty to find an hour like that. We have sensed upon many of our lives a spirit of intercessory prayer. But oh, my brother and my sister, will you allow me to ask you, do you and I know what it means to pray through into the presence of God? There are so many of us, and the burden of God will come upon us. We find ourselves interceding and prevailing and persevering,
God is saying, I'm not speaking about an hour here. I'm speaking about the night, or I'm speaking about a day, or I'm speaking about days in prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God. Sometimes it came so close. Sometimes those stirrings were there. We stopped short.
I mentioned last night that I work under a man in Deutsches Afrika. Before we did anything out in that province, we spent 16 days in prayer. And I remember after a year like that, the beginning of the year, we spent 16 days in prayer, and at the end of that time, he sent me into an area and he said, I want you to go and look for a place that we have been praying for. He said, I'm not sure if it's the right time, but he said, just go and explore the land. And I went into that area of a Namib desert, and I realized it was not the time of God. And as I was driving back to the city of Windhoek, I saw a little sign of a little mine that says Uamita's mine, and I felt the pull of God's spirit in my heart to drive into that little area. And I drove into this little village, a mining village, about maybe 2.5 miles or so from the main road to the city of Windhoek. And as I drove into that little village, the Spirit of God witnessed to my heart, and I felt God somehow say to me as an evangelist, this is the place where I want you to preach. I went to see the manager of this little village, and as I went to see him, I said, sir, I'm an evangelist, and I would like to do an evangelistic crusade in this town. And I mean, this man, this little village, and he must have recognized the need. And he said, well, you're welcome to do that. And I said, we've got a tent, and we have evangelistic services in a tent. And I said, can I put this tent up somewhere? And he took me to the outskirts of this little town. And he said, now this is where you can put up your tent. And I thought, well, I mean, it's wonderful. And yet I felt it's not central. And as we stood there, we kind of looked down to the little village, and I saw an open lot, and I thought, that's the place. And I turned to him and I said, sir, can I put my tent up there? And he looked at me and he literally laughed. He said, as far as I'm concerned, you can put up your tent there. He said, but he said, you need permission from the woman that's living next to that lot. And he said, she's a terrible woman. But I mean, if God is with you, I mean, God goes before you. And I remember I knocked at the door of his house, and this woman opened the door, and I mean, this man was not wrong. She was not only a terrible woman, but she was a woman of some area. And I stood there in fear and tremble, and I said, madam, I said, I'm an evangelist, and I want to come and preach the gospel in this village, and I said, I've got a tent, and I said, would you mind if we put this tent up next to your house in this lot? And she looked at me in amazement. She said, that's fine. I mean, I had such liberty that I turned to her and I said, madam, I said, we sit about 60 or 90 people in this tent when it's full, and we kind of need electricity. And I said, would you mind if we use your electricity? And I said, madam, I said, we will reimburse you at the end of a crusade. She gave us permission. And I needed a place to stay. And I went back to the manager and I said, sir, I said, you have a room somewhere in the single quarters where I can stay. And he gave me a room. And it was just like the Old Testament prophet. There was a bed and a table and a chair. And I had a place to stay. And I began to seek the face of God. And I remember when me, myself, and a few African men were putting up the tent one afternoon, these miners came back from their shift, and they stopped, and I mean, they blew their horns, and they shouted circus, and I thought, good night, what's going to happen here? And I remember my very first service, the very first night, there were two people in the service, and I preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but in the single quarters where I stayed, I mean, these men were drinking, and they were living in sin, and it was a den of iniquity, and I couldn't sleep at night, and I prayed one night, and I said, God, I need a place. And I didn't know that every night when I had my little gospel service, this woman and her husband would come to the corner room, and they would turn the electricity, the lights off in that room, and they opened the windows and they put the chairs to the window, and they were listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one night she turned to her husband. It was the night when I prayed my prayer. And she said to her husband, if we ask this man to come and stay in our house, she said, maybe he can tell us how to find God. That was the night when I prayed, and I said, God, can you give me a different place to stay? I can't preach and prepare and pray my heart out and not being able to sleep in the hours of the night. And the next night, to my utter amazement, in the back of the tent, she and her husband were sitting in the service. And I preached the gospel, and I mean the dust was rising. And at the end of that service, she came to me and she said, would you like to come and stay with us for the rest of the time? And I mean, I'm so stupid, you know. I thought, hey boy, God surely has answered the cry of my heart. And I didn't know that she and her husband, she's been saying to him, if we can get this man to stay in the house, then he can tell us how to find God. And I said, madam, I would love to come and stay with you and your husband. And she said, when would you like to come? I said, in 5 minutes' time. I didn't realize what was going on, you see. I mean, I was so ignorant. And I got into the house, and the next morning when she put the breakfast on the table, and I sat at the table, and I said, madam, I said, would you mind if I just pray over the food? And she said, that's fine. And I began to pray, and the moment that I said, Lord Jesus, she just broke down and wept like a child. And I opened my eyes and I said, is there something wrong? She said, well, every night at the services we've been sitting in the corner room listening to what you've been preaching. And she said, we've been saying to ourselves, if you can stay in our house, you can help us to find God. And you know, I have learned through the years not to point people to Christ left, right and center. We used to give him 14 or 17 nights before we make the first invitation, so that the Spirit of God has done his work of conviction. And I said, madam, I said, we've got about maybe 8 or 10 days left. And I said, you come to the services and I give you some literature to read. And I said, madam, I said, when it's the time of God, I said, God is going to save you. I said, you will know it and I will know it. And I would love to explain it to you. And you know, it was so embarrassing every time when I came to sit at the table and she put the food down at the table and I said, let's pray. And the moment when I said, Lord Jesus, she would break down and I couldn't pray. And I would never forget the Wednesday night. I still remember my message. I was preaching on John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. And that Wednesday night, publicly, I made a statement and I said, the Spirit of God needs to convict. That's his work. And that night, the Spirit of God broke into that service, and yet I didn't realize what was taking place. She and her husband slipped out of the service, and I went home and I didn't see them, got into my room. And the next morning, I came to the breakfast table and she put the food down at the table, and I said, let's pray. And I just said, Lord Jesus. And she didn't break down. And I still remember, I opened my one eye. And I said, how are you today? And she said, I'm wonderful. And I said, why do you say that? And she said, I was converted last night. And I said, did someone pray with you? She said, no. I said, what spoke to you in my sermon? She said, nothing. I mean, that straightened me out. I said, madam, I said, what happened? She said, I sat in that service and one moment, she said, God showed me that it was not only the acts of sin that I need to confess. She said, it was the state. I was lost. And she said, I asked him to save me. And she said, I was converted. And I didn't realize, my brother and my sister, that Wednesday night the Spirit of God broke into the little village. And I was so thrilled, the first convert, and I crossed the street and knocked at the door of the house, and a man opened the door, and I stood there and I said, "Good morning, sir." And he said, "Good morning." And I said, "How are you today?" And he said, "I'm wonderful." I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "I was converted last night." I said, "Were you in my tent?" He said, "No." I said, "How did it happen?" And he looked at me and he said, "Sir," he said, "every night when you have your services," he said, "we switched the lights of our house out, and we took two folding chairs and we put them outside." And he said, "We sit outside of our house," and he made a statement, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I don't need to be in the tent." He said, "I can hear you a mile and a half away." And he made a statement, and he said, "Last night, when we got back into the house, something happened." And he said, "We couldn't sleep." And he said, "Last night, both my wife and myself were converted." We're going to spend a half night in prayer. And the cry of my heart is that this something will take possession of your heart. That something of God breaking into the lives of people.